hear me a little better before, but we'll get it straightened out, I'm sure. They all experienced mission drift over the years. Believe it or not, MTV used to play music videos, not reality TV shows. Believe it or not, McDonald's was known at one point for having quality shakes and quality French fries and quality burgers. Now they're just there on every corner. Believe it or not, the majority of people at one point in our federal government believed it should be limited and effective to do what its citizens tell it to do. All of these institutions have experienced mission drift over the years for various reasons. As we drop into the book of Colossians, we're reminded of why Paul's writing this letter to them. The church at Colossae is kind of an experiment because it's, if you will, a third generation church. And so Paul has ministered and most likely was ministering in Ephesus for years when Epaphras heard Paul got saved there, brought the gospel to Colossae. Paul had never been there. These are his spiritual grandkids, if you will. He has shared the gospel with Epaphras, who got saved and took it there, and shared the gospel with them, and a church sprang up. Praise the Lord, that's how God does it. But there's a quality control element to this, right? As the gospel moves out further from Paul and the other apostles, what is the very real danger? That the message of the gospel would get co-opted or watered down or altered and eventually mean something completely different than what it started out to be. You guys know this. You've played the game Telephone when you were younger, and you start with one message, and as it goes through the line, by the time you get to the end, it's a completely different message. It is a very real threat to the understanding of the gospel. Paul knows this, and he's writing to this church whom he has never met, never seen, never been there, to help them stick to the fundamentals, to help them stay with Jesus, no matter what happens. In fact, I dare say, as I talk to many non-Christians, one of the barriers to belief is often, well, the gospel has changed so much over the years, the church has changed so much over the years, how in the world could this be the same message that's been going on for thousands of years? That is a common argument that's used against not believing in the good news. Unfortunately, there are many institutions and even some so-called churches that have popularized that idea because they have drifted so far from Jesus. How does the church at Colossae avoid that? How do you and I avoid that here? We're in Tennessee. How do we guard what has been entrusted to us? That is what Paul is addressing this morning. Paul wants the Colossians to know, first of all, his heart for their success in Christ. This is what I want you to know. This is where my heart is for you all, as well as his hope for them to remain successful over the years. So he's going to first share his heart for them in verses 1 through 3. What he wants to see, and it's going to be a recapitulation or a review of what he's already told them. And then he's going to share with them his hope for them to remain successful for the long haul. Over time, our definition of success can often change. And we see that in these different institutions that I mentioned before. Is the same true for the success in the Christian life? Does the idea of success change with every generation of Christian? I think oftentimes we Christians feel pulled between two poles. During the week when we are away from our church family, we can feel accused of being too traditional, can't we? Too old-fashioned. And on Sunday, if we're not careful, we feel accused of being too compromising and fickle. How do we determine which is right? Let me submit to you, as Paul does, that you fix your eyes not on what other people are saying, not on how our culture is moving, but to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Paul's main point in this letter. In verse 6, this could be a key verse for all of Colossians. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you remember, he spent the first half of chapter 1 praising the Lord for the signs of faithfulness that he saw in the Colossians. And he spent the second half of that chapter outlining who Jesus is and Paul's ministry in spreading that good news. Now, as we enter chapter 2, we come to the heart of the letter. So I just want to convey two main points to you today. Number one, the heart of Christian success. And number two, the hope for Christian success. The heart of Christian success, and then number two, the hope for Christian success. So what is at the heart of Christian success? Look at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you were to read the end of chapter 1, you'd see that Paul also, in verse 28, toils, struggles. That's the same word he uses here in chapter 2, verse 1. He's continuing his thought that he works tirelessly for these people he's never met. Let me ask you a question. How hard should you work to know Jesus? How hard should you work to make sure the message of Christ gets to people far from you? This chapter begins with that continuation of Paul's thought that ended chapter 1. And for those of you who were here last week, we saw Paul offer his perspective on his ministry. And he ended the whole section with this mindset of giving his full effort, while at the same time realizing that his effort was enabled by the power of God. So as Paul is working hard and sweating and toiling and grunting, I'm sure at some point he was grunting, putting up tents, these things, he realizes it is the power of God working through him. It's not an either or. When we become a Christian, we don't just sit back and say, "All right, Lord, I can't do any good on my own, so you just go on ahead and do it. I'll prop my feet up." It's not that. But it's also not a continual self-reliance that says, "Oh, if I fail, I'm in trouble. Oh, it's just all depends on me performing at a certain level in order for God to love me or accept me." Both of those are ditches that we can fall into. But Paul gave this idea of hard work empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know what is at the heart of Christian success, how we ought to define success, we can see Paul hold forth that there's hard labor involved. The repetition of this struggle in verse 1 is so that we would know something. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Colossians, is not some smooth talker who's traveling the countryside in order to gain a hearing. Paul is faithfully laboring to testify to this mystery he talks about. And even though he has never been there, he wants the Colossians to know that his struggle is for them. And not only for them, what does he say? This church up the road from Colossae in Laodicea, he's struggling for them too. And in fact, ultimately for all those who have not seen Paul. Folks, this includes you and me. Isn't that encouraging? You're reading in the scripture something written 2,000 years ago. Paul's hope, Paul's heart for the gospel is that you and I would be hearing it this morning. Praise the Lord. Paul realizes that as the gospel spreads beyond his influence, there is a legitimate fear that the message could get co-opted, watered down, or compromised. And he wants them to know that he is laboring tirelessly for them to know the true good news. What Christ had given him to tell. So Paul's hard labor is for us to know the true gospel. And we can learn from his example, I believe. I mentioned in Sunday school, we're really only two generations away from the gospel being lost. One generation might teach it faithfully. The second generation, or the really the generation that receives that, assumes the gospel. And they don't teach it. And then by the third generation, you have it lost because it was assumed before and it was never taught to that next generation. We have to realize that the gospel requires our work, hard work, to know Christ and to stay faithful to him. And we know this because salvation, though it is by faith and based on our faith in Christ, not by our works, it will inevitably produce good works in the heart of true believers. And it's not merely our good works, it's God's works through us. And the team's going to be teaching a lot of our kids that this week in the day camp. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So hard labor is essential to see gospel faithfulness. We have to remember that. We must remember that. And that labor is not opposed to the working of the Spirit. It is actually a complement. It's an agent of the Spirit working in you. The other thing we need in order to have the heart of Christian success is healthy goals. And that's what Paul holds out in verses 2 and 3. Healthy goals. Brothers and sisters, we could work our hands to the bones trying to build a church empire. And it could look successful from the outside, but if it has the wrong goals, it's unsuccessful. If it's drifted away from what God has called them to be, the world might look at it and say, wow, that Crystal Cathedral looks impressive. But if they've lost the gospel, and it's not impressive in God's eyes. If you've ever been to the beach, you might remember building sandcastles, only to be thoroughly disappointed when the tide comes in and wipes it all out. If your goal was to build something that lasts, don't do it on sand. The same is true in the Christian life. Jesus spoke parables about this. If you want to labor hard in the Christian life, you must have the right goals. And we often get confused about how this works. We often think, I need to conform over here. I need to keep pleasing God over here. I need to do this, that, A, B, C, D. And we get this Martha complex where we're just working and we're missing the goals. But you see, the gospel, it works inside out, not outside in. You can't pull a person off the street and bring them into church, connect them with community, and expect, you know, the gospel by osmosis to just seep into them. Now, we'll try to get it on them as much as possible. But it's got to be that life that God gives them in their heart, that comes out. That's why Jesus was scolding the Pharisees for all their customs and their hand washings and everything else. And he says, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you. And that's why he told Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. It's got to start from the inside and go outside. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 2, if you look at that. His struggle is for what? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul labored to encourage hearts. So let me ask you this morning, are you paying attention to the desires of your heart? Are you taking time on a regular basis to pause your busyness and listening to the conversations that go on inside your head all throughout the day? Are you pausing to meditate on the truth of God's word and allow that to help shape those internal conversations? Are your hearts more encouraged by exterior success or the truth of God that has been shed in your hearts? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, Paul worked hard to encourage their hearts with the truth that he had received from the Lord. Sometimes he's encouraging churches who are under severe persecution. Other times he's praising them for the flourishing work of the gospel in their midst. but he realizes their hearts are important. When we are properly encouraged in our hearts about the Lord, that leads to outward change, but it has to start internally. Are we tending to our hearts? Are we drawing encouragement from the right things? Well, when we are, when we have a clear vision of God's love for us in Christ, that frees us. It liberates us to then love others selflessly. And that's where Paul goes to next. So these healthy goals, not only are we talking about Paul laboring to encourage hearts, this happens through unity in love. It's accomplished through Christian community. That their hearts may be encouraged, how? Being knit together in love. It's kind of an odd analogy, isn't it? If you think about it, being knit together. Sounds like some horror movie. Being knit together. But being knit together in love, what is he saying? He's saying God is taking people from all different tribes and tongues and places, and he's putting you together. What are you held by? What holds you? Is it your common political views? Is it your common skin color? Better not be. Is it maybe your common social status? Y'all wear these types of clothes. Buy these brands. What holds you together with other people? Ultimately, for the Christian, it's Christ. It is the fact that I belong to him. I'm part of this family. And just like when you were born, you didn't get to choose your family. Guess what? When you were born into Christ, you were born into a spiritual family. And you're going to be with a lot of people that are different than you. But that is not an obstacle to you being knit together with them in love. In fact, that is the powerful demonstration of the gospel. Okay, it's easy to love people who are kind to us and who are good to us. But what does Jesus say? How will the world know that we are his disciples? John 13, by how you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you, and this is how the world will know that you are my disciples. You see the power in that? That would bring people together who might have different political stands on something. Or might have a very wealthy person and a very poor person. And they're spending time together, not just in church, but outside of church. Whereas at any other point in their life, they wouldn't spend time with someone. But because that person is a brother or sister in Christ, I have an obligation to love them. And in fact, I probably could benefit from their perspective a bit. This centeredness in our hearts when they're encouraged in Christ, in the gospel, in the right things, is going to produce a unity of love that pulls us together. Because even though our faith is personal, it is not private. Doesn't mean that we will all agree. This is not uniformity. Rather, it's love covering a multitude of differences and at times sins against me. So, encouraged hearts, that's a goal to labor for. Labor hard to make sure you are encouraged by Christ and the radical truth of the gospel. And let that drive you to love your brothers and sisters who are different than you. That's most clearly expressed, I think, in local church communities. I mean, we have an obligation to the universal church, don't we? But how is that expressed? It's expressed in my immediate church that I'm a part of. If I don't take that seriously, then I'm certainly not going to take the rest of the church seriously, am I? That love, get this, when we get this order right, these goals right, it produces a knowledge of Christ. That's what he says in the rest of verse 2. After we're being knit together in love, what's the goal of that? To reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, I don't have time to get into all that, but the point is, the mystery that God had previously concealed but has now revealed is what? That Christ has come and he is a savior not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And so this gospel message is commanded to go out to the whole world. And quite frankly, that's why we're here today. Because the mystery was revealed that God wanted you to be part of His family. Even though you were alienated, as He talked about, and strangers to those covenants of promise, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For all those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, they're brought into this wonderful, diverse family. And as we learn to love one another the way Christ loved us, that'll produce in us a fuller knowledge of Christ. Well, I've been really burdened for my kids lately because, I mean, they're growing up as PKs, right? And so they're sitting in every Sunday school, every class, and they're hearing it so much. And I've been just trying to impress upon them, you need the head knowledge. Yes, that's important, that's good, but that doesn't save you. The distance between heaven and hell is about 18 inches from our heads to our hearts. And of course, when we talk about hearts, we're really talking about who we are. But the point being, I can't just know the truth up here. I have to repent and believe, and that transforms me as a whole person. And as I start living that way with other people, I actually grow in my knowledge of Christ. Not in a Bible quiz way where I can just recite or fill in a blank, but I walk the same road He walked. And that's why He said, if anyone would come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And as I walk that road, I learn more. I, in some sense, empathize more with Christ because I've experienced similar things. And I think this is what He's talking about, that as we center our hearts on the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we seek to live self-sacrificially to love our brothers and sisters, we grow in a knowledge that is different than merely a head knowledge. As we read our Bibles, we do grow in head knowledge. But have you ever read the Bible? For those of you who have been Christian a few decades, have you ever come to the same passage and you've read it 100 times, and then for the 101st time you read it and thought, wait a second, what version do I have? I've never seen this before. Or you come to understand one of these truths in a deeper way or a fuller way that doesn't change the meaning, but it has more depth than you ever saw before. Like you were in the kiddie pool section before and now you just got thrown in the deep end. Like that's the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in us and giving us a greater knowledge of God's word. It's the difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him. I learn more about Him as I meditate on His word, and I look more like Him as I love others. Verse 3 reminds us that Jesus is a source of all wisdom and knowledge. And that ties back into the theology of Christ back in chapter 1. Again, He is the firstborn of all creation. Everything was patterned after Him, was created by Him and through Him. And He is the pattern of the new creation we see as God is redeeming and saving from sin. Both ways, Christ is our pattern. He is our head. And He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Listen to the words of Proverbs again, because Paul is tying this in because I think he's wanting to guard them for what's coming next. Proverbs 2 verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. My 5-year-old son, Liam, he finds a penny on the floor or a nickel on the floor and he just lights up and he grabs it. He says, look, Dad. I'm like, yeah, you can put that in your pocket. He's just so thrilled that he found this treasure. And as our kids grow, they're always asking, what can I do for money? How can I work? I want to get this and I want to work hard to get paid so I can get this or that. Solomon is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, seek Christ like you would treasure. Search for Him, to know Him better, to look like Him, as you would trying to build your career. Search for his wisdom like hidden treasure, because the more you know Christ, the more wisely you will be able to live in a very complicated world. Well, Pastor Noah, why is it complicated? Well, that's what comes next in verses 4 through 7. So that's the heart of Christian success. But what's the hope for Christian success? Look in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. How do we stay on track with those healthy goals? How do we experience this hope out in front of us that will hold us on for the long haul? First of all, watch for counterfeits. Watch for counterfeits. Over the next chapter, Paul's going to outline some of the specific challenges to the gospel that was traveling around in the first century that he was encountering. And we'll talk more about that in the next few weeks. But for this week, I just want to mention a couple that he mentions generally, and I'll try to tie it in with some of the things we're struggling with in the 21st century. Number one, we need to guard against deception. This is the explicit one he mentions. He says, you know, I say this, why? In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I had a professor in seminary, and he said, there's too many people who write papers talking about things that are plausible or possible. It's possible that there's a connection here. You'll read a news article and they'll say, it's possible that this might be true. Well, yeah, I mean, anything's possible. I mean, any type of gossip on TMZ is possible, right? But that doesn't mean it's probable. It doesn't mean it's going to happen, or there are likely connections that make it probable. Paul is saying there's a lot of possible things you're going to hear about Jesus. There's going to be people coming after who teach on all sorts of things about Jesus. Do not be deluded. That word delude really means to deceive or to veer off course. Don't be taken off course with plausible arguments. There's a nugget of truth in there. What does he mean? Well, I just want to give you two examples. Number one, our generation and the generation coming up has a different definition of love. To love someone is to affirm them in their truth. If you're going to love someone by our generation's definition, you have to affirm whatever reality they think is true about them and the world. You can have a different one sometimes, as long as it's not too offensive, but you have to be affirming of them in their special situation, because who are you to say anything about them? And so culturally, that's almost a precondition. If you're going to love someone, you have to accept how they identify. Well, we have to be on guard against that, because this idea assumes that truth is found within each person as opposed to an objective standard. If someone feels like they're a different gender, are you unloving to say, I don't think you are? Oh, I think in our culture that feels unloving, doesn't it? Now, I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm talking about just saying, no, I don't think so. Is that unloving? I think in our culture, by and large, it feels unloving to say that. But is it? That's why we need to know the gospel. To biblically love someone is to have compassion for them in their suffering, so we don't minimize their suffering. And again, for an example, if someone's struggling with a gender identity crisis, we're going to have compassion on that. I would not want to be in their shoes. I would not want to have that conflict, would you? I'm going to try to come alongside and sympathize with the struggle they're having. That's part of what it means to biblically love, but it also means to seek their good defined by God and not them. If someone's confused about their gender, it's not biblically loving to say, change your body to conform to that. It's biblically loving to say, let's look in Scripture and see who Christ made you to be and hold on to that truth. And let that shape you. And fight to believe that in the midst of your conflicting desires. Again, we don't minimize the struggle. Oh, you're just being rebellious. No. We sympathize with others, but we lovingly walk with them and help show them the truth of God's word. And you can plug in any number of cultural issues. There are people who believe many different sexual differences. We can be friends with them. We can love them well, even though we disagree. It happens all the time. But don't buy into the world saying, well, in order to love others, you need to accept them and affirm them in however they define themselves. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about arguments that seem true on the surface, but have drifted from the truth of the gospel. So that's one on kind of the lawless side or self-defining side. But then there's also some on the legalist side. What about vote this way if you're a Christian? If you're a Christian, you're going to vote for this candidate. Brothers, sisters, that is dangerous territory. We don't want to add anything to the gospel. I had someone come up to me one time a few years ago and they said, can a Democrat be a Christian? I said, I don't know. Can a Republican? Like, what do you mean? Whether you're a Democrat or Republican has no bearing on your eternal destiny. Now, we can have a conversation about policies that help advance gospel truth versus work against gospel truth. We can talk about worldviews, but don't ever assign someone a spiritual status based upon their political status. I know very strong Christians that have some Democratic views on things and strong ones that have Republican views on things. And we have lively debates. Don't ever define someone or limit the gospel to vote this way if you're a Christian. You'll vote for this candidate if you're a Christian. That's dangerous. Don't do that. It's adding to the gospel. So these are just two ways, I think, in our culture that it has seeped in. On the left, it's just affirm what people say they are. On the right, it's advance this ideology through a certain political process. And if you don't, you're against us. Brothers and sisters, we're called to better things than that. Watch for counterfeits. And we're going to talk more about that. So we need to guard against deceptions that come. Secondly, we have to guard against just general drift. Verse 5, Paul says, though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I didn't know Paul was that charismatic, but he's not saying like there's a ghost hovering in the corner of the room when they're there. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm with you in spirit? Here's what it means. The truth that I taught you before, I rejoice to see you're continuing in that. What Paul had handed to Epaphras and then Epaphras handed to them is the same truth. And so even though Paul's not there in person, he's praying for them, he's rooting for them, and the truth of the gospel is bearing fruit among them, just like it's bearing fruit with Paul over here. And so they have a unity in spirit because they are rooted in the same gospel. That's what he means, I'm with you in spirit. As I have taught this gospel, you're following it the same way. Oftentimes what happens over time is that we begin to coast as a Christian, and the next thing we know, we're drifting off course. That's why church community is so important. We all have doubts. When we lay in our bed at night and we're wondering about how our life is going and how the world is going, we're doubting our own salvation, we're doubting the existence of God, we're wrestling through these things. Brothers and sisters, Satan's tactic is to isolate you. God's call is to bring you together. We need a community because, boy, we have a lot of weaknesses. I'm not the total package. I'm like a pinky toe. I need the rest of the body of Christ to help balance me out. And so we need one another. We need church. And it's easy to just drift. And Paul is saying he's rejoicing that at this point they haven't, but beware of that drift. Well, how do we course correct? That gets to the theme, which we'll talk more about next week, but not only are we guarding against counterfeits, we're guarding against deception, we're guarding against drift, we're walking with Christ. We're doing something positive. Some people out there, they just focus on the negative. The church today is so terrible. And that's all they think about is like how everyone's doing things wrong. Well, no. We need to point out where there are errors, but we also need to balance that with a positivity. And that's what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, he's concluding. He's saying, because I just said this, draw this conclusion. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the heart of Paul's letter. The Colossian church will be considered a success in God's eyes if they walk in the same way that they received Christ. And so, what does it mean to walk with Christ, though? Be like the Christ you received. It's an ethical command. To walk was an Old Testament idea of how you lived your life, how you conducted your affairs as a person, what you did. You know, I think back to my wedding day with Brandy. Oh, gosh, I loved her so much. Still do, actually. Just want to get that in there. But my love for her then actually is different than my love for her is now. Why is that? Well, there was so much newness on the front end, and I had excitement. Oh, gosh, anytime I held her hand, there was just this, you know, my hair would stand on end, and it was just so exciting and new. And now, you know, 15 years in, you know, she doesn't want me to touch her. No, just kidding. No, here's my point. When I touch her hand now, I don't get goosebumps. But there is an intimacy we share now that we didn't share on our wedding day. There's a closeness. It hasn't changed. She's the same person. I'm the same person. I mean, we've changed in some ways, but I'm still loving her. I've committed to loving her. But there's a closeness we have now and an intimacy we share that we didn't have before. As Paul is writing to this church, he's saying, just as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Continue in that. And the more you do that, the more you will be built up, the more intimate your relationship with Christ will be, the closer you will feel. And the only way that that process happens is time spent together, going through life together. Just as you have received. It doesn't mean you stay on the same three things you were taught about Christ and then you're done. Paul knows that the Colossians are going to be tempted to add to or subtract from the truth about Christ. And they must hold tight to the truth about Christ that was handed to them in what we now know is Scripture. Doesn't mean that your understanding of Jesus cannot grow. Perhaps you believed something wrong about Christ early on and then later changed. That's okay. The question is, are we worshiping the Jesus of the Bible or a Jesus of our own imagination? That's the question we need to ask. Are we allowing God's word to refine us and draw us back to the true Christ instead of our cultural understandings? And so he describes this in a couple of ways. Number one, being firm and flexible. So we're rooted in him, but we're also built up. Seems like a contrast at first, but there's tree language for nourishment, and then there's temple language. These are often used in Scripture. Roots convey the idea of being planted in and nourished by Christ. Building up conveys the idea of adding to, growing. Each generation is going to be faced with taking these truths and applying them to a new culture and new challenges. Rooted and built up. Establish and abounding. We don't change. And contrary to popular belief, when we cling to the ancient truths of the faith, it will not produce old, grumpy people. And for some of you young folks, I just want to challenge you this week. Get to know some of the older folks in our congregation. And you'll find over time the gospel has produced a sweetness and a gratitude in them. Because that's really what the gospel does. It transforms us. As we stay rooted in Christ, we begin to overflow with the fruits of the Spirit. Well, I've already gone over time. Thank you. I just want to end with some encouragement. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the basics of who Jesus is. You really don't know the basics of the Christian faith. I'd love to talk to you after service. I'm going to be down here. You can talk to me. You can talk to Pastor John, anyone else in the church. Boy, we have a whole team here to talk to you. But I'd love to talk after service or schedule a time where we could visit and we could go over those things. And I just love to show you in the Bible that we've been following for thousands of years who it says Jesus is. I want to challenge you, don't leave it in the gray area. Seek to know him. But maybe you're here today and you know these truths. You've been around them all the time, but you've become calloused to them. Just like perhaps your fingers get calloused when you're playing a guitar, or your hands get calloused when you're working a certain project. You need to recapture your first love. You need to draw near to Christ and the wonderful promises that he will draw near to you. And so let me hold out to you again what Paul held out as the heart of Christian success. Tend to your heart and encourage it in Christ. Love your brothers and sisters the way Christ has loved you, and grow in the knowledge and become more like Christ. We do that together best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would guard Grace Gospel Church from drift. Lord, I thank you that you have preserved Bethel Community Church and Redemption Church and Faith Bible Church as the gospel has gone forth from generation to generation, Lord. I thank you that you've guarded First Baptist Church Jolton. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us ever closer into the true gospel of Jesus. Help us to work hard. Help us to work hard for the right ends, not for worldly success, but for success in your eyes. Lord, we want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Guard us from theological drift. Guard us from sinful drift that would co-opt the message of the gospel to say extra things, to not say enough of what it does say. Lord, help us as we have received the true message of Christ to walk in it daily. We need your Holy Spirit to do that work within us as we labor this week and in the weeks and months and years to come. Lord, may we do it by your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.